Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Glorious and eternal and loving Heavenly Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward each one of us. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been reminded through your word that you are the all-powerful God, the God who is generous and lavish. Indeed, we see the demonstration of your lavishness that you have freely given us your only begotten Son. We, who were dead in sins and trespasses, who were children of wrath and sons of disobedience, destined for nothing but the complete and exacting judgment of God. And yet you have freely given us your Son, so that he might stand in our place and pay the price for our sins and rise again from the dead. And for this we praise you. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds in increasing measure to the ultimate and eternal and spiritual realities. And we are physical beings. You've made a wonderful world. You've given us many of the blessings of this world. But Lord, we seek more the internal and spiritual blessings. Many of us realize, especially as we are getting older, that the outer man is perishing. But Lord, we pray that the inner man would grow stronger. We confess that we have lived in ways that have caused the locusts to eat many of our opportunities and our time in the past. But we also realize that you're the God who can return to us the years that the locusts have eaten. And so, Lord, we pray that our last words, even though it may not be as hectic, that internally and spiritually, our last words, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, guided and bounded by the word of the living God, would be better than our first works. Thank you, Lord, for sparing John's life. Indeed, in your book, the days of our existence are numbered, and so in one sense it's not sparing. But Lord, we thank you that you have returned him to some measure of health. And we thank you that you will bless him and prosper him and Barbara together in the days that you have appointed for them. We pray, Lord, that you will each one of us help us to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. That we may not think that we are going to continue to live forever, that suddenly there will be the time of reckoning, or the Lord Jesus might come in his glory. Help each one of us, Lord, to apply our hearts to spiritual wisdom, so that we may be prepared to stand before of the living God, who is also the judge of all the earth. And now, Lord, we pray that you will bless your people here. We thank you for the addition of Andy and his family. We pray that they will be continued to use by you, and that together they might be able to bless your name and to establish a witness in the coming days for the sake of your great name. We pray that your name will be hallowed, that your kingdom will come increasingly, beginning with us, and then finally on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you will increase the expectancy of our hearts for our meeting the Lord Christ. But in the meantime, give us energy and give us impetus, spiritual impetus, to live for you and to serve you to the best of our abilities. Help us in these things. Pardon our every sin, especially the sins with which we are comfortable with, our internal sins of self and pride and lust. We desire many other things rather than God at times. And we pray that you will forgive us these things, that you will help us to do battle with this, with these things. As the Apostle Paul says, mortify sins. that we are to buffet our bodies so that there will be discipline exercised. And Lord, we pray, O God, the Holy Spirit, that they will be to the profit of our souls and the glory of your name. And so we thank you for forgiveness of sins, but we desire far more than that, that we will have increasing power over sin and increasing obedience to you and increasing love for you. For these things we ask in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Where's Chris? Do I have to press this or it's already? Turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and I want to read the first 7 verses for our consideration this morning. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of Jehovah stood by. Then the angel of Jehovah admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now, this is one of those passages of scripture that really preaches itself. If you read this text, and with some understanding of the background of it and the rest of the scriptures, this indeed is a passage that preaches itself and ought to be dear to each one of us. And it's certainly one of the favored portions of scriptures for my own self. Now, what we have here in the prophecy of Zechariah is first and foremost, this is after the exile. Remember, over 50,000 of the Jews or their second generations of those who had gone into exile have been brought back by Jehovah's mercy according to his promise, which he had declared through the prophet Jeremiah. So now they are back. And so these that have come back from Babylon have been greatly blessed of God. The time of national, by national in the Old Testament, means really the church. Israel was a nation, but it is also the church. So the church in the Old Testament has been chastised severely. They've been taken away into Babylon, but they have been brought back. But what we see here is a repetition in a short span of time after they're being brought back, after chastisement, that the church in the Old Testament falls back into its old ways. In spite of God blessing them and bringing them back, there's a number of things that they're doing which is really a repetition of what took place throughout the long history of Israel. In fact, the Lord Jehovah, at the very inception of Israel as a nation, predicted this would happen. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 31 verse 15 says this. Now Jehovah appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And Jehovah said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now Zechariah is written around 500 BC as a round figure. These words were spoken to Moses 1500 years before the coming of Christ, 1,000 years before Zechariah. And here itself we see something, first of all, of the grace of God to the people of God. God did not choose Israel because they were going to continue to be faithful. In fact, he knew they were going to rise up after they were instituted as a nation and brought into Israel and play the harlot with the nations around them. Now, this is very true of the New Testament church, isn't it? God puts the church into the world, and we bring the world into the church. And we mustn't think that because we have been greatly privileged, you in Britain and many of the Western nations have been greatly privileged, uniquely privileged by the blessings of God. But what have you done? What have we done? Well, we play around with the world. And we commit spiritual adultery. And we do this not only across the generations, we do this on a day-to-day basis. You and I do this. We flirt easily with the things of the world. We are seduced easily by the things of the world. And God is gracious so that we might not presume that we can take him for granted. But in spite of knowing this, see how long-suffering God is. Now, long-suffering does not mean he will not chastise his people. Remember, the Apostle Peter tells us that judgment must begin with the house of God. And it had taken place here. So these people, God blessed them and they would revert to being worldly and forsaking God. They've forsaken me and my covenant, says Jehovah. So Jehovah knew this. He prophesied it through Moses. And now, after all these years, and they have the writings of Moses, they come back and they continue to behave in a way that is an abomination in the eyes of God. Nehemiah 13 and verse 15 says, they forsake the Lord's Day. You can read it for it. There's a whole catalog of their sins after they are brought back, after chastisement. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? The vast number of evangelicals simply want to sidestep the whole principle of 1 in 7. The Lord's Day is a creation ordinance. It did not come with Israel. It began with Jehovah himself as he created the heavens and the earth. He set this day aside to seek the Lord and to rest in his provision and so on. The vast number of believers set it aside. I was just listening to something by Sinclair Ferguson this last week. And he's speaking about the evening service. And he said, most churches have done away with it. And he said, the evening service, at the very least, is the conclusion of the day of worship and spiritual profit. We begin the day with giving attention to God and to worship him. And we close the day. Well, these people did the same thing. And we are not exempt from it. We write it off as New Covenant and theology, which is so different to the Old Testament. No, only the day has changed. In fact, we are told repeatedly that in the New Testament they met together on the Lord's Day. And then, of course, we are also told they did other work which was forbidden, unnecessary work. There was intermarriage between those who were believers and unbelievers. All this from Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah is one of those that brought people back from Babylon. And then, of course, they paid much more attention to their houses, to their lifestyle. We are told here in the minor prophets that they built their own houses, but they paid no attention to the house of God. And so these things continued, and so Jehovah wants to bless his people, but his people continue to forsake his commandments. And then thirdly, there is another impediment, and that's what we have here in the immediate text. It's remaining sin in the best of men. Look at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And what we read in verse 3 is that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And Joshua is the high priest. Joshua is meant to minister to the people and for the people. But here we have these three personalities. We have Jehovah. Well, actually we have four persons, but I might mention it later. But we have Jehovah, then we have Joshua, then we have Satan. And Satan is standing to oppose the high priest. And obviously he's going to oppose him on the basis that the high priest has filthy garments. And we're told in verse 3 there was no untruth to his opposition. Look at verse 3, or listen to it. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, that is, the angel of Jehovah. So you see, what we are being reminded here in the scriptures is what we should all remember all the time, that in ourselves there is no righteousness with which we can approach God or stand before God. In fact, we don't even have righteousness that can fool Satan. Satan sees this high priest in filthy garments. It was plain for all to see. Joshua's silence tells us, in fact, his silence is a good thing. Remember, in contrast to him, the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He looks at the publican and he says, I'm not like this publican. And he was true in what he said. There's nothing in the text that says that he wasn't better than the publican in the things that the Pharisee mentions. But you see, the Pharisee never came to understand the filthiness and the uncleanness of his own heart before God. Remember how Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah doesn't tell us that our unrighteousness is like filthy rags. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's one of the worst things we can tell people. Listen to your heart. Or look into your heart and it will give you the answer. I know we can even misunderstand what the great reformer Luther said, that I cannot violate my conscience. We must remember our consciences are not infallible. Consciences must never be violated, even though they are not infallible. But consciences are not infallible, and our conscience must always be taught and regulated and subjected to the Word of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, here stands the best of men. And it's true of us, preachers. I think it was Alistair Begg who once looked at his congregation, or he said that he looked through the catalogue they must have had in their address book, they must have had pictures. He said, I looked through the pictures of you folk, and he said, if you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't bother coming to listen to me preach. And if I knew what was in your heart, I wouldn't bother come and preach to you. But this is something of the awareness of what is in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl as he comes before God. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. Or listen to the summary of it as Jesus summarizes it in Matthew 22 and verse 37. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. When's the last time any of us have kept that? And so, here he stands accused, and that's true of us. We cannot approach the holy hill of God in our own merit. That's why Luther the Reformer spoke about an alien righteousness. We don't have anything within ourselves. The best of us have pride and self and lust and godliness within us. And this is one time Satan is absolutely right. Well, secondly, but we see here the great gospel of our God, don't we? And the great mercy of our God. Look what we are told in verse 2. And Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you, Satan. This is a wonderful word from Jehovah. It is not Jehovah's purpose to leave his high priest, who is filthy, to defend for himself. Jehovah steps into the breach. Our time is quickly going, but you remember in John chapter 18, when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing the Lord Jesus did was step in front of his disciples, and he said, whom do you seek? It's a glorious passage. These soldiers fall back because he says, I am he. He's revealing something of the glory of his divinity. But what he does is he steps in front of the disciples, stands in the breach to protect them. Well, that's what we see here. We're not left to defend ourselves to Satan. We can't. But the Lord steps. The Lord Jehovah steps. By the way, there are two Jehovahs here. Well, there's one Jehovah, but two persons. Look at verse 2. Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. This is one of those Trinitarian passages. Two persons of the Trinity. There's probably the Lord Jesus. Well, there wasn't the Lord Jesus here. But the second person of the Trinity, speaking about the first person of the Trinity, rebuking Satan. What do we do when we sin? What does a preacher do? What does a mother or a father do when they themselves have done wrong? Well, we must apply to the Lord our God, who is the one who justifies us. And then secondly, he says, Jehovah rebuke you, Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem here is representing the temple of God and the people of God and so on. You see, it is because of God's great electing mercy that he chooses some. And we mustn't be silly and accept what some people say. If God has elected some, it means he's rejected others. But God has never rejected anybody who is seeking him. No man seeks God. God never does injustice or unrighteousness. But what he does is, as we'll see in a moment, he chooses some. Because that is the only way of salvation. That doesn't set aside the duty of man to repent. Remember what the Apostle Paul did when he was in Athens. He did not simply send around a few cards to be signed. He did not simply plead with them to repent. He did not simply invite them to repent. They are all facets of the biblical preaching and teaching. They are quite legitimate. But what we read the Apostle Paul did at Athens is what? God commands all men everywhere to repent. You and I would be absolute fools if we said that I am not among the chosen. No, the command for us is not to know whether we are the chosen or not, but to repent and to believe. But here Jehovah says to Satan, this is a chosen, is one among the chosen. And then he says, thirdly, all this in verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This gives us a biblical worldview of what fallen man is and is standing before God. See, we have this idea, it's because we're all a company of sinners. We think we have bad people and nice people, and that's true to a degree. But what we have here is, when Jehovah says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's saying that the whole of humanity, all of Adam's race, after the fall, is destined for the fire. The whole world is under the wrath and the judgment of God. It's not that there are some nice people and some innocent children and so on. Yes, children are innocent compared to grown-ups. But the poison of sin is in all of mankind, and all are destined for the fire of divine judgment. That's the biblical view. And salvation for you and me and what we offer is in this perspective, that Jehovah rebukes Satan. And by his own grace and mercy, he has chosen to pluck a brand. If you're a believer, you're a brand plucked from the fire. Whether you, I mean, you and I would be foolish, absolutely ignorant to put ourselves in the stature of Joshua the high priest. But from the least of believers to the highest of believers, the best of believers, all under the judgment of God. And salvation is all of God. He plucks some from the fire. Of course, he uses the word, he uses preaching, he uses the reading of the scriptures, he uses providence. And so Jehovah answers Satan on behalf of Joshua. And what happens when there are those moments? John and I were speaking about this incident we had. I had a heart attack, and there was a time when I felt about 40 minutes I thought I was between life and death. And the first thing that came to me was, am I prepared to meet God? And what happens when doubts assail us? And doubts come to the best of us, does it not? We believe, but help our unbelief. Especially if we don't feel God's presence, especially if we have not grown in grace as we should, and who among us have grown as we should? And then we do battle with sin, and there are some temptations we seem to give in all the time. These are all actual facts. and we think, well, are we truly saved? Then we ought to remember, we're saved not by our own righteousness. We're saved by an alien righteousness, by the grace and almighty power of Jehovah, who says that he is a brand plucked from the fire. Now, how exactly does Jehovah effect his salvation? Look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. That is exactly what happens, or happened upon the cross, isn't it? And it happens to anyone who believes in him. What happens is that our sin is transferred. It's taken away. It's not merely taken away and dug in the ground, but its penalty is fully paid for by the Lord Christ on the cross. You know, there were many people who suffered far more than Christ Jesus physically on the cross. There are some records that some have lasted up to 9 days on the cross. It's not the physical suffering of the Son of God. It's that the Lord Jehovah, Father, placed your sins and my sins and the sins of all his people upon him. So the Blessed One, the second person of the Trinity, became the curse of sin. We cannot even imagine, because we are all stained with sin. Only the triune Godhead can understand the depth of that agony. Our sin is taken away. It's not as simple as the prodigal son. His dirty clothes were removed and disposed of. No. Jehovah is just and righteous. He cannot forgive us on the basis of mercy alone. The price of sin has to be exacted. And that was what was done upon the cross. The filthy garments. He became sin for us, says the Apostle Paul. Problem, meaning he became the sin bearer. It was imputed to him. The Holy One bore the sin of us. Take away the filthy garments. But that's not all, is it? Look at the second part of it. It says, I will clothe you with rich robes. And what are these robes? See, it's not enough that our sins be pardoned. To approach God, we need positive righteousness. And this is why the Lord Jesus lived a perfect and obedient life for 33 years. If it was just the penalty of sin that was the requirement of our salvation, he could have come down to the earth in human form, gone straight to the cross, and paid the penalty for our sins. But he did all things for righteousness' sake in our place. And so what the Lord God does for us is he takes our sins and puts it on the Lord Jesus, and he gives us his righteousness and imputes it to us. We are not righteous in ourselves, but we have another's righteousness. That's why the reformers used to use this phrase. I think it was Luther who first used it. Could have been Augustine, because both Luther and Calvin got most of their theology from Augustine. They used to use this term, simultaneously sinner and saint. Saint because of Christ's righteousness, but we're still stained with sin. But notice the words there. He had filthy garments, but in verse 4 it says, clothe him with what? Rich. I've lost my place. With rich robes. Means luxuriant robes. Why? Because these robes signify the dignity of being a child of the family of God. It reminds you of the prodigal son, doesn't it? There he comes from the pigsty, emaciated. All his cockiness is knocked out of him. By the way, this is what we should pray for people. People often ask me, I have friends who have children and sons who are not believers. Some of them husbands. Some of them do well for themselves. And they say, just pray. They're doing so fine. Just pray that they will trust the Lord. Friends, we should pray that the Lord will bring them to their senses like he brought the prodigal son. Salvation is not an addition. Salvation means we have to be humbled. We must pray for our loved ones that the Lord would bring them to their senses. In whatever way the Lord seems fit, sometimes it's bringing them down to the picture. Look what he did with the Apostle Paul. This great rabbi, this giant intellect. He threw him off the horse, blinded him, so that he had to be led like a child. And sometimes when we think of these things, we must pour contempt on our own repentance and humility. But the Lord here commands that he be clothed with rich robes. Notice, all this is not by any effort of the high priest. It's received by faith. It comes by the grace of God. And then he says, put a turban on his head. Very much like the ring in the prodigal son parable, Luke 15:22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robes. I think here it's fuller in Zechariah. The rich robes. I haven't looked at the original here, whether best is rich. But anyway, we have it in the Old Testament, rich robes. You know, when I read this, I realize that just like Isaiah, I am of unclean lips. Why unclean lips? Because it's a reflection of the heart. And you must realize that too. But we must also think that the gospel is about Jehovah the Father sending Jehovah his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, so that he might give us his rich robe. Now there's a time coming when remaining sin will be done with. That's at our death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, this is our situation. So we can come boldly before him, but we must also come with fear and trembling, because he's a consuming fire. There must be no presumption. We must not simply ask whether we have faith. We must ask whether we have repentance. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, do you not know that the goodness of God brings you to repentance? Goodness of God doesn't mean we become cocky and we form a band and we jump up and down. It must bring us to repentance, because we realize we are filthy within. I wouldn't like my thoughts to be projected anywhere in public. Neither would you. The best of you. And there might be here those who are far better than me in their internal life. But the best of us are unclean. And so you see, what this tells us is that God has provided for us sinners out of his great love, out of his great grace. And it's a full and complete salvation. We can not only stand the accusation of Satan and our own conscience by going to the God of our salvation, but we must live by it day by day. That's why we come to worship him, so that we might remember the God of grace and the God of judgment. But also this prepares us to die, doesn't it? Because the wages of sin is death. Now I dare say that most of us, if we are believers, are not really frightened of death. We are frightened of the process of death. Or leaving those. My wife wasn't well. The second thing that I was most worried about is what would happen to her. So we have these kinds of concerns. But of course, we've got to remember the Lord loves our loved ones more than we can love them. It prepares us for death. It's the only way to live, but it prepares us for death. And we must take care to prepare for death, because tomorrow is not ours. The main business of the church is to prepare people for eternity. Not to make them better in society and have a nice family and have a decent income and so on, and have a progressive so that they will be meet their highest potential. These are the kinds of things that are being preached today. It's to make us right with God. It's to prepare us to meet God. So on the day of our death, we must have these fundamental truths and these fundamental texts in our minds. And it must be in the forefront of our minds every day. By the way, this is true of the high priest, the first high priest, remember? On the Day of Atonement, he had to make atonement for himself, his family, and then the nation. By the way, that's always the right order, whether you're a preacher or parent or leader. Always begin with self. And our families. Stop listening to people who talk about other people all the time, but are aware of their own need before God. So it prepares us right now. Right now, if there's anyone who is unsure of their salvation, or maybe you were raised in a Christian home and you don't have a great experience that you can point to. By the way, that's one of the worst things people can do, base their salvation on their experience. Salvation must be based upon the work of God and the work of Christ and the promises of God in the scriptures. Experiences come and go. They're good, but they're not the foundation. They're the superstructure. And if you're not sure, or whenever you're not sure, you come to Him who died for us. Come to the Father through Him and lay hold upon His righteousness. Prepares us for life. It gives us assurance day to day. It gives us certainty in death. And it's the only thing on the basis of which we can stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will have to stand there. And if it's not His righteousness and His substitutionary atonement, penal substitution. If you read books, you'll come across these words. We have no other hope. One last point. Verse 6. Then the angel of Jehovah admonished Joshua, saying. Let me stop there for a minute. We like preaching that pats us on the back and pats us. We like to hear comforting words, like the hearers of Ezekiel. It was music in their ears. See, the Bible is full of admonishment. Read Romans 2 Timothy 3:15. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. These are not pleasant. Jeremiah 31:28. The word of God, I'll pull down and I'll break down and I'll destroy and then build and plant. I think 5 negatives and 2 positives. Because we're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, we've lived in this environment. The world system is a corrupt system, and there are many delectable things in sin. Even the contemplation of vengeance is very pleasurable. And so, the Bible admonishes us. Don't pass over the admonishing of the Word of God. That is to refuse His Word. And then He says, notice here there's conditional. Not condition for salvation, but once He is saved, there are instruction. And there is admonishment, and He says, if you will walk in My ways, there must be correlative obedience to God's Word. Obey God's word. Keep the Lord's day. Read His word. Never give up an opportunity to hear His word and to join the people of God in prayer. Well, may the Lord take these, as I said, a text that preaches itself, and apply it to our heart. And may we never forget it. And in the day of our death and on the day of judgment, we can be absolutely confident that Jehovah will acquit us if we seek refuge in Him. Amen. We're going to sing Count Zinzendorf's great hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, My Beauty Are My Glorious Dress." He's not looking at anything He has done. He's looking at the Lord Christ, who is our righteousness. Well, let's stand and sing this in faith and confidence in Him.